Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Chadasha Ministries here in Dallas, Texas, and pastor teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation. We meet every Friday evening on the Shabbat at 6 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center building, room 301. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, zip code, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. If you'd like to come and visit with us, we'd love to have you. If you want to become one who frequently attends this congregation, i.e. a member, then we ask that you are a born-again Bible believer and you adhere to the historic essentials of the Christian faith and agree to our doctrinal statement of this ministry, which reflects that. We do that for several reasons. We've had heretics come in here bringing their division, contradicting the Word of God, and trying to actually set a platform for themselves. I don't know why, and we're a very small congregation, but nonetheless, Paul's very clear on that when he's told Titus, after the second correction, reject a heretic. So I gave one person months, and he came back, and I gave him another month, and he still wanted to be divisive, heretical, and so forth, so we politely asked him to leave, and he hasn't been back since. I digress. We're happy to report that in 6 weeks, July 12th through the 26th, Dr. August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy and myself will be returning to Israel for our Jewish outreach. Amen. We've been going to Israel doing Jewish evangelism for 25 years, so we are not a Johnny-come-lately outfit. We're not greenhorns. And may I say, we don't seek the approval of prominent messianic ministries or other ministries. We don't chase that after validation. Our validation comes from God. Our doctrine is biblical. Check us out. Be a Berean Christian. So we are glad that we partner with Zola Levitt. When he learned that we were going to Israel way back in the Jurassic period over 25 years ago, he heard our report and he was so impressed with what the Lord was doing that he helped defray our costs by setting up a fund called To the Jew First Fund. Now that helps us, but that doesn't help us operate full time. That's where you can come in, help us with our gospel outreaches to Israel. We go to the Jew first because that's the mandate given in Scripture for the divine order of evangelism. And that is the template for the Great Commission. And we've been doing this for 25 years. And I can tell you that the Jewish people are open. It's largely sowing gospel seed, not a lot of reaping. We have seen Arabs and some Arabs and Jews get saved, but they are open to hearing the case for Yeshua the Messiah and receiving a complete Hebrew Bible. I can't tell you how many times religious or secular, mostly secular, will tell us the new, meaning the New Testament, is not for us. Then we show them from their own Bible. They call it the Tanakh. Christians call it the new, the Old Testament. We show them Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, that God said, I will make a new covenant, a Berit Hadashah, with the house of Israel. They see that there, and to their credit, they don't bicker and argue. They accept the word of God and take a Hebrew Bible with the, from us that has a Berit Hadashah, a new covenant scriptures in them. I wish that they're more receptive than a lot of these stiff-necked, rebellious Christians in the church. That I can tell you. So we're proud about that. Folks, if you want to learn more about our ministry, we do have our website, toddbaker.org. Please check us out. We also have a quarterly newsletter. This is our winter spring 2026. The summer edition will be coming out in about 3 weeks. But if you want to learn about our ministry, the supernatural, awesome witnessing encounters we have with the Jewish people in Israel, then please subscribe to this. You can go by going to toddbaker.org, click on the donate link, send us an email with your mailing address, your name, your mailing address. We'll make sure you get this free. If you would like the email version, which is color, then send us your full name and your email address. We need your help, folks. We again made budget this week, but folks, it was at the last minute. I'm not going to tell you how much we need each week. I'm not into manipulating people to give, but We have just enough remnant. It's a remnant of supporters and donors that if one were to bow out, it would threaten our full-time status. But God is good. He's faithful. He's the one that ultimately provides. He just uses the believers, i.e. and their human agency, to provide. But we do need your support. If you want to become part of a ministry that goes to Israel, not when it's safe or comfortable or convenient, but goes, period. And we've gone during conflicts, wars, and intifadas. Consider supporting us. You can do that by clicking on the donate link there, given below the title of tonight's message, and help us out. You click on that donate link, it'll take you to our safe, secure, and encrypted donation link where you can make a tax-deductible donation. All right, we're way behind schedule tonight. We are back in our expository verse-by-verse study of Jeremiah, whose words of thunderous judgment and balm of comfort is still practically applicable for the unsaved world today and for the church, as it is still for Israel, modern-day Israel. We are in chapter 5. We'll be, I don't know if we're going to get this far. I say that every week. We were supposed to get to verse 10 last week. We did not. So I've incorporated verses 10 in this different subject. There are many thematic statements you can make for the same verses. So we're not fossilizing to one, you know, statement for a section of scripture. So I've adjusted some things. But tonight we're looking at Jeremiah 5, 6 through 14. And the title is "The Result of God's Moral Audit of Judah and Jerusalem Will Bring Just Punishment on Them for Their Disobedience and Iniquity." So let's now, we already looked at verses 1 through 5 in Jeremiah 5. We saw that God called Jeremiah to conduct a moral audit of the city of Jerusalem. And if Jeremiah could find one single person in that city, guess what? He would spare it from judgment. And guess what the results were? Not one righteous person. That's how far gone society had become in the days of Jeremiah. He couldn't find one single person. Now remember, Abraham bartered with God. Started with, I believe, 50, was it? And then got him down to 10. He said, "Lord, if you can find 10 people in the wicked, sexually corrupt and depraved Sodom and Gomorrah, would you spare them?" And God said, "Even if I find 10, I will spare it." Well, you know the rest of the story. 10 could not be found. The angels went and rescued Lot and his family. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their wicked, perverted sexuality that included all types of sexuality. You know what they are. So here, God has even reduced the number in Jeremiah 5 down to one person, not 50 or 10, but one. And it's not hyperbole, folks. Jeremiah could not find one person. It's not God being a, you know, morally rigid to the point of being unrealistic and not factoring in that we're all human and we're all weak. No, it was this bad. And it is getting this bad in our society, folks. Wait till the tribulation. Folks, did you know that in Israel right now, they are conducting this weekend a gay pride parade near the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah? So don't think that when we support Israel, we just give them a blanket endorsement of the iniquity and wickedness that's going on there today. We don't. We support them for the sake that God loves them and still has a plan for them based upon his unconditional covenants he made with their fathers, with David and through Yeshua, not based upon their deplorable behavior right now. That's poking God in the face. And it's no surprise that in the tribulation period in Revelation 11, when the two witnesses are doing their powerful prophetic ministry in Jerusalem for 3.5 years of the first part of the tribulation, the city is called what? It's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Folks, the moral climate is already living up to that name right now over there. And in Jeremiah's day, it was equally reprehensible, equally morally bankrupt. So God, in his mercy, had been patient with idolatrous, apostate, evil Israel who were committing unspeakable acts. He was patient with them for 400 years, bringing us to the 6th century BC in the time of Jeremiah. So don't tell me God is not he's being too harsh. He's not being merciful. He put up with this for 400 years and sent his prophets to warn over and over and over again that if you keep going down this road of perdition, apostasy and iniquity and flout my covenant, I will punish you and you will be destroyed. That generation. But he, of course, would secure himself for a minute. Verse 6 of Jeremiah 5. Therefore, a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the desert shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces because their transgressions are many. Their backslidings have increased. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, they had committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Let me pause here. That's a rhetorical question. What do you think the answer is to that? Yes. Verse 10. Go up on her walls and destroy. But do not make, listen to this, but do not make a complete end. Do not make a complete end of them. So God will spare a remnant. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he. Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth. Now he's speaking to Jeremiah. Behold, I will make my words in your mouth, and this people would, and it shall devour them. So when we contemplate and study this parashah of Scripture, Jeremiah 5, 6 through 14, we see that this, the main thought in my mind is this. The result of God's moral audit of Judah and Jerusalem will bring just punishment on them for their disobedience and iniquity. Audit, well, remember in Jeremiah 5, 1, we already mentioned this. God commanded Jeremiah to conduct a moral audit of the city. And if Jeremiah found one righteous person according to the law of God, he would spare the city from judgment. Well, guess what? He found zip, zero. So judgment was coming. So in light of that fact, what is the Lord going to do to evil, iniquitous Judah and Jerusalem? God then says, this judgment I am bringing will be like ravaging predatory animals, the lion, verse 6, the wolf, and the leopard. Due to the people's sins, the Lord pronounced the penalty. His hand of punitive judgment would fall upon the people. God uses a foreign nation as his agent to execute judgment. And in this instance, it will be Babylon. The invaders would be like marauding animals, according to God through Jeremiah, such as the lions, wolves, and leopards that pursue, ravage, and consume their prey. Note here why Jerusalem would be destroyed. Because of the people's sins. Because of the people's sins. And God lists three major sins in verse 7. We'll get to that in a minute. Down through the centuries, when God sent these prophets prior to Jeremiah, he's roughly sent them for a period of 350 years prior to Jeremiah. And they had been in unrepentant idolatry and sin, most of the nation, folks, for 350 years. That's 100 years more than America's existed. So don't tell me that God is a meanie and that he is that his judgment is a hair trigger judgment. He is patient far, far longer than I am and far, far longer than you are. He had been putting up with this for 3.5 centuries of unspeakable evil. And now their cup of iniquity was coming to the brim. Down through the centuries, instead of repenting, the people of Israel backslid more and more. Jeremiah discovered that the people were guilty of gross wickedness, guilty of many sins, and God's penalty for sin is always judgment, folks. Always was, always will be, which in the end is death and separation from Him. And rabbinic theology, when we look at verse 6 of Jeremiah 5, offers several interpretations of this verse quickly. Rev Rashi compared the individual animals with very specific nations. According to him, the lion represents Babylon, the wolf, Medo-Persia, and the leopard, Greece, similar to what we have in the book of Daniel. The Torah anthology interprets the lion as Babylon, the wolf as Assyria, and the leopard as Greece. As an alternate teaching, the commentary offers that the animals could also symbolize, the commentary of the Torah anthology, they also think this could be different types of attacks by the Babylonian army that Judah would experience. For instance, the lion illustrates the enemy that attacks frontally, the wolf, the one that seeks prey by stealth, and the panther, the ever-watchful enemy that awaits opportunities to attack whenever Israel relaxes its guard. Rabbi David Kimchi, when dealing with this verse, Jeremiah 5:6, compared the adversary to a lion that emerges from the wilderness to tear his victims apart. He also compared him to a wolf that emerges at dusk and approaches a city, attacking anyone standing alone. Kimchi went on to state that the wolf is not as courageous as a leopard and certainly not as courageous as a lion. As a result, he is referred to as a wolf of the evening in Hebrew. Others believe the lion being the king of the animals represents the monarch, the wolf represents the army, and the leopard represents the officers. I tend to agree with that interpretation, that the three animals mentioned here are graphic descriptors of what the Babylonian armies, from the highest officers to the foot soldiers, are going to do when they invade Judah. And folks, this ought to put the fear of God in you. The reason for this attack is stated in Jeremiah 5:6b. Their transgressions are many. Their apostasies are numerous. When God describes these four predatory beasts uses them for the metaphor of the vicious attack of the Babylonian army, He gives a reason for why He's going to allow this, why He's sending them. Because there, that's Judah and specifically Jerusalem, because their transgressions are many, their backslidings have increased. So there was ample reason for God bringing this judgment on the cities of Judah. Verse 7. Now God says this, asking a rhetorical question. The first in a series. How shall I pardon you for this? For what? For their many transgressions. For how shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. That's their first sin, idolatry. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery. That's their second sin, sexual immorality. They assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. Actually, there's three sins here. Apostasy, your children have forsaken me. Idolatry, or the worship of false gods. Your children have sworn by them that are no gods. And then third, sexual immorality. Sexual immorality was rampant in this culture. Wife swapping was going on gratuitously. Married people having sex with people that weren't their spouses. This was not just some isolated you know, problem. This was running rampant in this society. And there's a reason why, because they were involved in the Canaanite, the worship of the Canaanite fertility gods, which part of that worship involved sexual acts of immorality. Having sexual unions with the prostitutes of Baal, that fertility cult, or Ashtaroth, that fertility cult. I'll get to more in a minute. In Jeremiah's search for one righteous person and God's command to do a moral audit of the city, the prophet discovered that the people were guilty of apostasy, of forsaking God, and committing immorality. When they forsook God, they committed the most horrible crimes and sins imaginable. They turned to false gods while claiming they believed in Jehovah God, the God of Israel. They committed spiritual adultery against God by forsaking him and giving their loyalty and devotion to gods that were not true gods. Their so-called gods were merely figments of their imagination. God says here in verse 7, how can I forgive you? This is addressed to the people through the prophet using a rhetorical device. If there were someone doing justice and seeking faithfulness, then the Lord said he would forgive them. That harkens us back to Jeremiah 5:1. And here we see in verse 7, the Lord satisfied the people, folks, that he met all of their needs, and yet they did not appreciate it. They went on in their defiant disobedience of the Lord and embraced and imbibed in the worship of false gods and the sexual immorality associated with such abominable worship. And yet God was still being merciful to them in the midst of their horrid sins. In light of this state of affairs, why, God says, should he withhold his punishments? If God needs more evidence, then what about the oaths that were being taken by the people of Judah, all of which were in the name of other gods? And what is to be said about their thronging to the houses of prostitution? And if that wasn't enough, then what about the way they were winning, and neighing after their neighbor's wife like well-fed sex stallions? It is well known that the gods and goddesses of Canaan offered wholesale participation in sexual immoral conduct. And this is why things were morally in shambles. God's search for one righteous person continues. This offer is even more generous, as we said earlier, than the offer that God made to Abraham to deliver the five cities of the plain if 10 righteous persons could be found in Sodom and Gomorrah. What's the point here? The point is clear. A righteous few are enough to deliver a whole nation. Who says one person plus God cannot make a difference? And yet, here in this situation, not one righteous person could be found. Again, that's not exaggeration. That's not hyperbole. That's the cold, sad, tragic truth. Now, some would say, well, why would God have Jeremiah do an audit? He being omniscient, already knows the hopeless, morally hopeless state of Judah and Jerusalem. Well, I think God called Jeremiah to do this for Jeremiah's sake, so that Jeremiah would know in his mind and have no doubts that the overwhelming, devastating, just judgment God would bring on the people, the kingdom of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, was justified. So he's doing it more out of for Jeremiah's sake, so Jeremiah can see himself just how bad it was on the ground there. But we see here that even in the midst of their worst apostasy, God had provided for them. He had provided for them. He said, when I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery. Folks, that's a time indicator when it says then there. When God had faithfully met their needs, in face of that, they committed adultery. But human nature's changed today. That's not happening now in America and Europe and Canada and our neighborhoods and in our churches. That's not happening now. It's different now. My friend, if you believe that, you are the epitome of naivete. And if you believe that now, I have I have beachfront property I want to sell you in the Sahara Desert. Folks, what is going on here is a microcosm of the universality of man's total depravity and sinfulness, manifested by such specific sins as idolatry, apostasy, spiritual and physical adultery. Down through the centuries, God had richly blessed his people materially and met their every need. But instead of praising God for his material blessings, instead of doing that, they attributed their success and prosperity to the false gods they were swearing allegiance to. When you swore allegiance to these false gods of Canaan, there were several ways you would seal that oath. One of them was infant sacrifice. Another was having sex with one of the prostitutes of that particular Canaanite cult. And this is what they're doing, folks. And it is shameful. It is shocking. It is, excuse me, it's hard to believe. It's so bad. It's hard to believe. Since no righteous person could be found in Jeremiah's moral audit of Jerusalem, a conclusion is drawn in verses 7 and 9. Hence, the result of God's moral audit. The conclusion is consistent with the theme Jeremiah had been developing since the beginning of chapter 3. Framed by two poignant questions, God declared that Jerusalem's adultery had been proven beyond a doubt. Therefore, he could not pardon the city. The passage begins, as we see in verse 7, with the first question, how can I pardon you? Another rendering of this verse, folks, in Hebrew would be, why should I pardon you? You're not willing to turn from your sin. You're not willing to repent. Why should I forgive you? And then God gives and lists three transgressions for this judgment that was coming. Apostasy. Your children have forsaken me. Worship of false gods and sworn by them that are not gods, and which I fed them to the full, and sexual immorality. And they committed adultery and assembled themselves in troops at the harlots' houses. And that's not the only time that that has happened. Overseas, America or wherever, there are people who do the same exact thing as we have here. I do not recommend this, but go to red light districts like the one in Amsterdam. When I was an unsaved wretch, I knew a friend, a coworker, who came back from going over there, and he visited these places. Keep in mind, I was also a moral degenerate, unsaved at the time, but even I had to blush at the stuff he was telling me that was going on in the red district of Amsterdam. But he was telling me, and I remembered this, and I got chills. He said, yeah, they were lined up out in the streets to visit the prostitutes, just like what's going on in ancient Judah of Jeremiah's day. Scary and sad stuff, beloved. And the Lord satisfied the people, but they did not appreciate it. The Lord brought the people of Israel into covenant relationship by oath, but they broke it. Since the golden calf incident at Mount Sinai up to this point in time, about 700, no longer than that, about, 700 years later in Jeremiah's day, roughly a 700-year period from Moses to the golden calf incident in Jeremiah's day, roughly speaking. And it started with the golden calf, folks, and it just got worse from there. And The Jewish people had forsaken their God. They swore by idols, false gods, which are not gods at all. And when God fed them abundantly, that is, when he had blessed them materially after leaving Egypt up to the time of Jeremiah, their long-term adulterous relationship with false gods began from Sinai to Jeremiah's day. These relationships, I like what one commentator says. I'm not sure I agree, but I can see his point. He says, comparatively speaking, the incident of the golden calf at Mount Sinai was minor and a singular event compared to what Jeremiah describes of the moral condition in his day. So they're both bad. I guess what was going on in Jeremiah's day was worse by quantity than the golden calf period, because by this time you had a whole nation of people engulfed with this wicked, soul-destroying stuff. So the transgressions after the wilderness wanderings were perpetual. The result is that the Jewish people were looked upon in the eyes of God and through the prophet Jeremiah as troops assembling themselves before houses of prostitution. Folks, God takes sexual immorality seriously. And most of us have been there. Before we were saved, and even after we're saved. But if after you're saved, it better not be habitual or we've got a problem. But God takes sexual immorality seriously. And yes, God does forgive and cleanse you from those things by the blood of Jesus. However, if you keep on doing them over and over again and claim that you're sorry for it, your actions belie your faux repentance. And that's what we have here, by and large. They weren't even repenting. They weren't even turning back to God to begin with. That's how bad this had become. According to verse 8, we read this. So they were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Verse 9, in light of this unrepentant, rampant sexual immorality, what does the holiness and righteousness of God demand? God created sex. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing to experience within the context of marriage. And that's it. So what happens now? They're perpetually committing three major sins. Right? We read them to you. We told you what they were. They were spiritual apostasy, worship of false gods, sexual immorality, i.e. adultery. Verse 9, then, in light of that grim reality, God says, shall I not, this is a second rhetorical here, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? So that is the second rhetorical. God asking, should I not bring the punishing judgment of my righteousness on this unrighteous and wicked nation? And that's the second rhetorical question in relationship to God threatening judgment. First one was in verse 7 about how can I pardon this? But here we see that God is sounding the warning bell. In light of this state of affairs, why should God withhold his punishment? If God needs more evidence, then what about the oaths that were being sworn to false gods? What about their sexually immoral behavior and so forth? All of that God is bringing, marshaling in his moral audit of the city of Jerusalem through his prophet Jeremiah. Folks, it's all too easy to go along with the trends of the majority, not realizing that what God calls sin is sin. It is the majority, the common practice of secular society does not determine truth. And sexual immorality is largely tolerated, glorified, and encouraged today in our society, whether it be premarital sex and yes, now even adultery, and certainly homosexuality. Yet God says they are sins, one and all, and his holiness and judgment against it has not changed. So any fudging on that, if you're in a church or you talking to somebody who's a so-called Christian and they're fudging on those issues, correct them, rebuke them, and if they don't want to repent, then mark and avoid them. Romans 16, 16, and 17. And this is what God's doing. He's marking all these people out who are offending his holiness and righteousness. I'm so sick of these mamby-pamby Christians in the church. Well, you know, if you say that, you could offend someone. Or I don't think you need to bring up the sin issue in the gospel. You're getting too preachy, and that's going to offend somebody. You know what? I'm more concerned about offending God than man. And you should be, too, if you're a serious-minded, Bible-believing Christian. Amen? And so that's the mentality of a man of God, a woman of God, a prophet of God. Not spouting new extra biblical revelation, but a prophet of God today in the church is one who foretells God's biblical truths. Amen. You know, it's funny. God describes the adultery going on in verse 8. And it's true that the spiritual adultery of Israel led to the physical adultery. They were fed horses roaming at large. Everyone neighed in heat after his neighbor's wife. That's a pretty graphic and disturbing picture of the unbridled sexual immorality going on. They were without any self-control. One commentator in my study says this. Are you ready for this? About them lusting after their neighbor's wife like wild sex stallions. He says, in light of that interpretation, he says this, this translation is mild in comparison to others. A more direct rendering would be, they were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing at another's wife. The description is that of a civilization collapsing in open rebellion, completely out of control, without moral restraint, like a horse, a wild horse that has not been broken. And this rebellion, this lack of total self-control, is against both God's commandments and fundamental moral norms. Fundamental moral norms. Through God was warning the people to bring them in, to bring discipline. Through this discipline, the Lord sought to stir the people to seek him, repent of their sins, and turn back to him. But what happens, folks? What happens? Far too often, the people turned instead to the false gods of fertility, who supposedly provided rain and good harvests. Keeping in mind that sex is the means by which people bear the fruit of children, one of the fertility religions of Canaan involved having sex with their priests or priestesses. The sexual act was an appeal, folks, for the false Canaanite god to give a fruitful harvest. Oh, how convenient. The fertility religion was, of course, an utter corruption of true worship, for it was based solely upon the lust of human flesh for sexual pleasure. It had become a society that was enamored, idolized, and worshiped sex. I call that sexolatry. The porn industry is a multi-million dollar porn industry in the United States. You know why? Because people are obsessed with sex. Sadly, when a married person or an unmarried person looks upon that, Jesus says in Matthew 5, they've already committed adultery in their hearts. So again, nothing has changed with fallen sinful man. In our day, we've made sex into an idol. We have gotten people to become obsessed and overhyped about it. Note that one of the strongest charges of God against the people of Judah was that of adultery. God charged them with committing immorality by engaging in these sexual acts of adultery, among others, using some of the most strongest descriptive language imaginable in the Word of God. God God's accusations down through the history against the sins of Judah never gets more graphic than what we have here. Let me tell you. God accuses the people of being like well-fed, lusty stallions, with each one neighing for or desiring another's wife other than his own. And like so many straightforward questions, God again asks in verse 9, shall I not punish them for these things? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? What's the point here? The point God's making through the rhetorical questions, assuming affirmative answer, yes, I will punish them. Yes, I will judge them, is that the Lord would execute a just judgment against the people due to their immorality. He was going to take vengeance and right all the wrongs the people have done. He would use a foreign nation, i.e. Babylon, as his agent of justice and punishment to destroy them for their wickedness and their unwillingness to repent and make it right before the Lord. But I want you to note God does promise. God does make a promise in this dark hour of imminent judgment and punishment on his people. Verse 10, God likens Israel to a vineyard whose branches have been spoiled and rotted and must be removed. Verse 10, go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches. Note that there. Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. So God promises a thorough judgment on the people of Israel. He said in verse 9, and on a nation such as this will I not avenge myself. A rhetorical question that assumes an affirmative answer. Yes, he will avenge himself on them. But a complete destruction, he says in verse 10, do not make. But before that, God mentions the walls of Jerusalem like branches. This is a common metaphor used for the city of Jerusalem in Scripture. The city of Jerusalem is here compared, as elsewhere in Scripture, to a vineyard, as in Jeremiah 2:21, Jeremiah 12:10, Ezekiel 15:1 through 8. The command to destroy this vineyard by the judgment of God is mitigated when God says, but do not make a complete destruction. This is where replacement theologians err when they think God is done with Israel because of the horrible extent and nature of their sins. In Jeremiah's day and even today, God will not make a complete end of the Jewish people because he has made certain unconditional covenants with them through the patriarchs, David and Yeshua. He will judge him, but he will not make a complete annihilation of them. And later in Jeremiah, chapters 31 and 33, I believe, God tells us that the nation of Israel will exist forever before him. So those who would assume, perhaps Jeremiah, Baruch his secretary and his followers, when they heard these thunderous judgments promising widespread universal devastation on the nation, God read their minds and said, no, that doesn't mean I'm going to render the chosen people extinct for their horrible, terrible sins. I will judge most of them, but I will preserve a remnant. Amen. And that is God's promise up to this present hour. In summary, in verses 1 and 9, we have a detailed search, a moral audit God commands Jeremiah to conduct to see if Jeremiah can find one righteous person in Jerusalem. And the result of that moral audit was that neither among ordinary people nor among the leaders was such a person found. Therefore, the entire nation must be punished for their sins, as they were nothing more than well-fed, lusty horses committing adultery left and right. And then in verse 10, as I read you, we see that this destruction will be thorough and complete, but yet God will not make a complete end of the people of Israel. Verse 11, for the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. Jeremiah searched for one righteous person. He discovered that the people were all guilty to a man of being unfaithful. That word treachery is a covenantal, implies a covenantal relationship to God. They were unfaithful to the covenant he gave them. They were not living up to their end of the deal, so to speak. Not at all. Though a remnant would be left to rebuild because they are the Lord's people, the reason given for the judgment is also the treachery of both the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which suggests the destruction in view here is one that will be quickly forthcoming against the people of Israel. As a result of this, Yahweh invited an unidentified destroyer to ascend through the vine rows of his vineyard, pruning away branches that were not his. However, the destroyer was not to execute a complete annihilation. The reason is God's covenantal relationship with Israel. Regardless of how much harm Yahweh God would permit, he would never allow the total destruction of the people of Israel. God stated not to make a complete end of them in Jeremiah 4:27 and Jeremiah 5:10 and Jeremiah 5:18. So three times already, God has said, though I will bring devastating judgment, removing, let's say, 98% of the people, I will reserve a small remnant and start from them again. And the reasons for God's judgment are given throughout this chapter. They were given in verse 6, 7, 8, and verses 11 through 13. Treachery. Spiritual treachery, moral treachery being one of them in verse 11. The reasons for the judgment of God falling on Judah and Jerusalem are provided throughout Jeremiah chapter 5. And the passage opens with a general declaration of the primary reason in verse 11. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me. They had denied God's word, persecuted his prophets. Note that both Israel and Judah were being charged with treachery, with turning their backs on God and living as they wanted. And the Lord pronounces two very serious charges against the people. The first was the people had lied about the Lord. Verse 12, they have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. So they're saying, we haven't lied about the Lord, therefore his judgment will not come upon us. They were denying the reality of God's condemnation. In their minds, even if there was a coming judgment, God would never judge them. He's a God of love and mercy. He would never do that to us. Yeah, that's a half-truth you're speaking. And the liberals love parroting that around all day long in apostate Christendom. Yeah, God is a God of love and a God of mercy and a God of forbearance. You forgot the rest of the equation of attributes. He's also a God of judgment, righteousness, and holiness. A God who will severely punish each and every sin. But there's a way out. We'll get to that at the end of my message. So the people of Judah and Jerusalem felt they had done enough good for God to accept them because they professed the name of the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he. Neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. So they had created, they had conjured in their own minds a God after their own making, who only would approve of their immorality, who was all lovey-dovey, and was not righteous or holy. See that scenario playing out again today? A God without judgment and a God without holiness and righteousness is not a God of love and mercy. Yeah, you heard me. And a God that is not righteous, just, and holy is can't be a God of love and vice versa. Actually, God's wrath is a form of love. Did you know that? It's not antithetical to God's love. That's another false dichotomy these liberal progressive Christians like to create. God's holiness is a love of moral purity. See where I'm going there? How the one correlate to the other? Away with such nonsense. And that is bandied about, folks, because like the people of Jeremiah's day, people today love their sin. And they want to get God on that same mindset. So he's all loving, merciful, understanding, that he accepts me in my sinful state and even allows me to celebrate in my sin. Gay pride is coming up. That's a prime example of such a dangerous, deluded way of thinking. And there's nothing to be prideful about sin. In fact, the scripture said pride goes before destruction. I will be putting up that verse again on June 1st, by the way, to remind the sodomites that they are skating on thin ice with the God of the Bible when they celebrate and sashay about with impunity in their wicked sins in public. God's calling him to repent, just like he's calling the adulterer to repent, the fornicator, the blasphemer, the liar, the murderer. Sin is sin, man. And God has the same remedy for all sin. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ of the new covenant. Amen. And so God would prune away the branches of his vineyard Israel. However, the destroyer is instructed not to make a complete annihilation. Verses 12 and 13, the people say, God is not. He is not who you say he is, Jeremiah, when you talk to us about judgment. That's not the God we know. Yeah, you're right. It's a false God that you've created in the name of Yahweh. And again, false Christians do this as the day is long, mainly in the mainline denominations of the church. And I can give you a list of those denominations, by the way. They've created a God and a Jesus who is not holy, not righteous, doesn't demand repentance, and if repentance is not forthcoming, will bring judgment. Folks, that's preaching the whole counsel of God. And that's all I'm doing here. And if you have a problem with that, that problem is with you, not with me. So they denied Jehovah and said, it is not he. Verse 12, it is not he. This is not Jeremiah, the God you're telling us that will punish us for our sins that we love to indulge in. That can't be the God we know is Yahweh. And the Hebrew phrase for it is not he is, and it rhymes in Hebrew, lo hu, or almost rhymes. The most literal translation of this phrase would be not he. So it's a negative emphatic in Hebrew, meaning the people erroneously and dangerously thought that Yahweh was not God. It was not the God Jeremiah was preaching. Therefore, no misfortune would come upon them and they would not suffer calamity. That's what they had convinced themselves. That's what they had convinced themselves. Verse 11 is the first time, I should mention, going back to that. First time since Jeremiah 3:18 that northern Israel and Judah are mentioned. The past performance of both parts of the nation, Israel, is such that they had dealt treacherously with Yahweh. The basis for this charge of treachery is that they have lied about Yahweh. They are convinced that he will do nothing against him, which here, literally in verse 12, put is not he. One commentator said in this denial that this can't be the God of Yahweh, Jeremiah, that you're preaching. He says this, this is not an attempt to deny that God existed, but more of a denial that God would intervene in such a way as Jeremiah depicted. Whether those who had so acted are just the false prophets or whether this is a widely held belief is not definitely sorted out in this text. So these words do not, these words do not express a philosophical denial of the Lord's existence, but a practical denial. We got a lot of practical atheists in the church today, folks, just like the evil people of Judah in Jeremiah's day, referencing verse 12. Oh, they believe in Jesus Christ. They believe in the God of Christianity. They theoretically say that, but folks, they practically live like he doesn't exist because they live a life of unbelief, disobedience, and sinfulness. Nothing's changed. Nothing has changed with humanity by and large. Nothing has changed, and it's sad. But the call to repent and believe remains the same. Verse 13, and we're going to go just a little over because I want to get through this. Verse 13, and the prophets have become wind for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. What is going on here? According to verse 13, the second treacherous dealing of Israel and Judah was that they denied the prophets of God. They were calling them windbags here, full of hot air. Welcome to the club. If you preach the word of God without compromise, oh, he's just nothing but a self-righteous, condemnatory windbag. Don't pay attention to him. Go on and enjoy life, code word for keep sinning, and just live life to the full and do what you want to do. All of which is not biblical, by the way. Yeah, we are to enjoy life in the book of Ecclesiastes, but you're to do it in the light of fearing God, amen, not apart from God. And the prophet shall become wind, and the wind is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. So the people claimed here in verse 13 that the righteous prophets were nothing but windbags and did not speak for God. Yet the very words of Yahweh's true prophets, which they had not believed, ridiculed, scorned, and rejected, would be fulfilled on them. Now, there's an ongoing debate among some commentators that believe that verse 13 is the people's comments about the true prophets being windbags. Others believe that it's Jeremiah switching and calling the false prophets windbags. I think it's the former. I think they were calling the true prophets windbags because there's not a distinction here. And what they're saying about Jeremiah lying about God, saying that that's not the God we know, he ain't going to bring judgment. And you guys that prophesy like this are nothing but windbags. I think that agrees better in the context than Jeremiah inexplicably switching from their false views of God to what God felt about the false prophets in verse 13. You follow me? And believe me, there will be plenty of more in Jeremiah about the false prophets, which have a direct correlation and application today to these self-proclaimed prophets in the church, mainly within the charismatic movement. We'll have a lot to say about that in the future. But here, what we have is what the people said then, the prophets whom they spoke must have been the prophets like Jeremiah who announced judgment. And according to the disobedient and treacherous people, such prophets have become wind. And the word of the Lord is not in them. To say that the message of the true prophets is no more than empty wind, ruach in Hebrew, is a flat contradiction of the claim that the true prophets have the ruach of Adonai, the spirit of the Lord. Micah 3:8, Hosea 9:7. To say that the word of the Lord is not in them denies. It denies that someone like Jeremiah is a prophet, like Moses, in whose mouth the Lord has put his words. And so they, again, they were claiming that the word of the Lord is not Jeremiah or prophets like him, because he's preaching moral accountability. He's preaching that God will punish us if we don't turn from the sins that we enjoy. Scary, scary stuff, folks. Scary, scary stuff. They were calling prophets like Jeremiah and the prophets in general who preached the same kind of message as him as nothing but a windbag, a blowhard. I think that's going on today in the visible church? Of course it is. People who preach like this, folks, are not going to have big numbers. They're not going to have a lot of supporters. They're going to struggle. They're going to go through adversity. They're going to be condemned by people who thought they were friends and Christians, and be condemned by people largely in the church as nothing more than windbags, blowhards, mean-spirited people, because sinful, fallen humanity is always the same when it resists the call of God to repent and shape up. And if they love their sin and are fine in their rebellion against God, whether consciously or unconsciously, these are the excuses they will use not to receive prophetic correction from the Word of God. They will say, like they said of Jeremiah, first of all, this is not the God we know that Jeremiah is preaching. And they will say, people, guys like this are nothing more than windbags. Hey, you know, I guarantee you Herod Antipas thought that of John. He thought he was a windbag, a dangerous windbag. Had him imprisoned, listened to him gladly for a season. But when John the Baptist called Herod on the carpet for his adultery, it cost him his life. Are you willing to lose reputation, financial influence, a place in secular society by preaching the Word of God? It's not easy, folks. Again, I could turn into a Joel Osteen and tell you how everything is wonderful, and we're not going to talk about judgment, hell, and sin and repentance. And you'd have a lot of followers, but we're not going to do that. Truth is seldom popular. Biblical truth. It wasn't in Jeremiah's day, and it almost got him killed. And it isn't, it's not today either. And all throughout the church, those who preached the uncompromised word suffered at the hands of the inquisitors, suffered at the hands of the state church, suffered at the hands of the Roman Empire. We could go on and on. Jeremiah is a long line of this, that when people reject preaching God's judgment, righteousness, holiness, and punishment for those who don't want to turn from sin, the result will be denial, persecution, and trouble after trouble. Verse 14, and we'll close it here. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts. Therefore means, okay, in light of what the people are doing, denying Jeremiah's preaching, saying Jeremiah's not preaching who I, Yahweh God, truly is, and slandering the prophets, as the true prophets as windbags, here's what I'm going to do. Here's God's closing argument. Therefore says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, the word that people were saying by saying this is not God, and Jeremiah, you and the prophets that preach like him are windbags. Because you said this word, God says, Behold, I will make my words in your mouth. Now he's speaking to Jeremiah directly. I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. The result of this denial of God's prophets is frighteningly described in verse 14. Because Israel and Judah had dismissed the words of the prophets as nothing but wind and had ignored them, God would do two things with Jeremiah. First, he would make his words fire in their mouths. And second, he would make the people themselves like wood. The analogy is clear. As fire burns wood, so the incisive word of God spoken through Jeremiah would consume the people, and the prophecy of judgment would be fulfilled, would indeed be fulfilled. God's word often, and in Jeremiah, is likened like fire. These words will be like fire. We see this throughout the book of Jeremiah. God's word likened to the inflammatory results of fire. Jeremiah 5:14, Jeremiah 6:29. Jeremiah 20, verse 9, where he said, God's word was like fire shut up in my bones. And I know we're way over time, but in that verse, Jeremiah 20, verse 9, Jeremiah was receiving such heat from the unbelieving people, no pun intended. He was receiving such heat from them that he said, I'm shutting this thing down. I'm getting too much harm and hurt toward me. I'm going to be quiet. I'm not going to say anything. And over time, what happened? The word of God started seething and burning within him as he saw these people continue in their gross wickedness. And he said, I can't shut up anymore. The word of God is like fire in my bones. I've got to release it. I've been there, folks. I've seen a lot of stuff, a lot of sin in familial circles and out there. And I was attacked, I was struck down, and I said, I'm not going to say anything anymore. And guess what happens? Every time I resolve to do that, I know what Jeremiah feels like. God's word just consumes me, and I have to release it. And I'm going to release it, no matter what the cost, by the grace of God. So Jeremiah 6:29, God's word is like a fire, and the people will be like wood. When the word of God is spoken, the flammability of it, if that's a word, will consume the people. This fire will consume them. That is, the words of judgment will be effective and destructive by means of declaration and announcement, prophesying that an enemy nation will consume and devour them. God's word about consuming the people will be fulfilled, and it will act like fire. God assured the prophet Jeremiah that when his word was preached and taught through Jeremiah, it would burn, convict, and consume the hearts of the people. The power of God's word would never be diminished. It convicts the heart, showing how people are short of God's perfect righteousness, showing them to come to him, acknowledge and confess their sin, repent, and God will avert his judgment over them. But remember what God says in Jeremiah 23:29, in association with Jeremiah 5:14, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks. Folks, you remember what I said earlier? That a lot of judgment in here, a lot of judgment in the Bible, especially the prophets, a lot of judgment Jesus spoke. But God does not unilaterally, arbitrarily damn and condemn. We're already born under sin. We're already born under condemnation. God sent his son to revoke that condemnation, to permanently avert his judgment on our sins. He gave the people of Israel centuries to turn from their sin, repent, be spared, and be saved. They did not do it. That same message looms as a sword of Damocles over all of sinful humanity. God is warning of his judgment to come, an eternal separation from him in hellfire. But he's saying there's only one way of escape that I, in my love and mercies for you, unsaved, have provided. And the only way of escape is in my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, under no moral obligation, but by his free grace and condescending mercy, out of infinite love for the condemned sinner, chose to take the place of such, bear the judgment of God upon himself as the sinless, perfectly righteous sin bearer. And in exchange, the condemned sinner is forgiven, reconciled, rectified to a holy, righteous God who, instead of judging you with eternal separation and hellfire, place that judgment on his own son because he loves you that much that he does not want to see you perish. Don't be like the fools of Jeremiah Day, indulging in your sin, worshiping sex, having the many idols of secular society. Too numerous to list here. If we did, we'd be here till kingdom come. Turn from that. And God promises he will not only spare you from his punishment for sin, but he will welcome you into his forever family, never to be condemned again, safe and secure forever with eternal life through Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ the Lord. Turn to him, trust him now. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.